Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today are Tom Dunn and Chris Holowaty, and we're going to continue the conversation we had on our last show about prayer, where we opened up with the question, why pray if God's going to do whatever he wants to anyway? And if you'd like the answer to that question, please ask for the tape Aspects of Prayer. But we're going to continue talking about prayer today. We'll turn the mic over to Tom Dunn, who, due to many late-night conversations about this topic, has some more questions that he'd like to pose.
Yeah, the last time we brought up some great answers to the question of why pray. A lot of them were insightful to me anyway. It's just as far as that prayer doesn't just get things done. Prayer isn't just how I'm doing before the Lord. Prayer isn't just how God is doing. It's like all of these things and more. But something that I struggle with is, should I only pray about those things that I feel personally impacted about, that are personally close to my heart? Or is there a place for praying for things that I don't really care about and aren't really personal to me? For example, it's the starving kids in India. Maybe I'm a jerk, but I don't really care all the time about them and don't really think about them. Should I pray about them anyway? Is there a place for praying for things just because it's right to do so, and that's the only reason? I can't help but think of the example of prayer and faith, or one of the examples, the powerful examples that Jesus gave with the widow and the unjust judge. You know, the widow comes to the unjust judge and says, "Avenge me of my adversary." Not, "Please help the starving kids over here in Bethlehem." It's, "Avenge me of my adversary." And eventually, because of her persistence and vehemence, personal vehemence, the unjust judge, who doesn't give a hoot about God or man, caves in and says, "All right, I'll do whatever she wants." And then Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes, you know, will he find faith on the earth?" I don't know about anybody else, but that makes me feel, that motivates me to pray about things that are important to me, that are heavy on my heart. Now, I know instinctively that it's not just about me, but is there a place for praying about things that you don't care about and aren't really part of your life?
I think there are levels of intention and levels of dedication and loyalty and motivation. For example, the question that comes to mind when we say that is it on your heart to want to love the kids in India? Is it a conviction of soul that, you know, it is important to my life that I love appropriately, even people that I haven't seen? And so I pray not because I have a natural experience of an affinity for the kids in India or whoever it might be or whatever issue it might be, but if it really is truly, give me what I want, then one has to ask oneself, do I want to have a heart that is selfless? Then that can be the motivation behind that prayer, and that you pray that not only for the sake of someone outside of your own life and purview, but you do so for the sake of changing yourself. It is both a prayer, God, change the world, and it is a prayer, change me to change the world. I wish to be a person of compassion. God, avenge me on my own selfishness, you see. Renovate me, and I am stepping out in faith to say, the first step of this is I will pray for somebody that I do not know, and I will seek to wish and seek to form myself according to a genuine compassion for that person. So I am going to seek to grow, to love the kids in India, and by saying, though I don't have this natural feeling, each time I go, I will, like when one goes to worship, one sings a song, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Do I have a natural feeling for that when I sing that? No. But in singing it, I seek to make it real. And I push myself in intention toward those lyrics to say, this is my hope, this is my faith act, this is my orientation. I do have a higher loyalty, and that loyalty is to be like Christ. And that's going to dominate my singing, even though my intention may not be true about the silver and gold in the sense of being actualized now. It is true in the sense of I want to be like Christ, and that will change how I approach this situation. And I will seek to be someone who says, take my silver, my gold. So we pray, God, bless those in prison. Bless those who are weak, imprisoned, oppressed, whatever it might be. Not because one feels a certain natural affinity, but because one says, I wish to be like Christ who cares for the poor and who cares for the oppressed. And so in praying for these people that I do not know, I'm seeking to be like Christ who came for people who had no concern for him.
I hear what you're saying, Adam. The idea of taking a faith step when there is no substance there, when there's no real concern there, taking a faith step and saying, well, I'm going to walk as one who is concerned, Lord, even if it's just for a minute here, please take me further. What's the difference between that and the sort of hip Christian saying I hear every once in a while of, well, fake it till you make it?
I would say fake it till you make it is our entire lives. You know, that now we see in a glass darkly, that now we are incomplete, that we have the kingdom now and not yet, that we experience the resurrection in faith. So in some sense, we are faking it until we make it with our entire lives, because we're saying, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. So the reality of this thing comes after, that we are doing everything we do in faith and hope. That's like a bodybuilder, isn't it? You know, a bodybuilder is faking strength and going through the motions of being strong until they become that. And is the action of performing these motions and these workouts that actually pulls them into being that.
I understand the idea of working towards something. But for the bodybuilder who is only 150 pounds to stand in front of the mirror and pose and say, aren't I big and huge and wonderful? I mean, there's a fakery there. There's a personal dishonesty there. I don't see David or Christ or Daniel or Nehemiah being personally dishonest. These things rip their guts out that they pray about. You know, whether it's, Lord, save me. Lord, save this nation. Lord, forgive us of our sins. We've all done wickedly. Me and my fathers and blah, 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 blah. You know, I don't see these people faking it till they make it. I see these people personally ripped apart. And it's like the prayer comes out of them, like Jeremiah. It's like a fire in my bones. I couldn't hold it back. I don't know. Maybe I am misreading the Bible. But it just seems so personal to these prayers. So am I to do less? I don't get it.
A couple of things. First, did Christ mean it or did Christ not mean it? Not my will, but thine be done.
I think he meant it.
Did he wish it?
Sure he did.
Did he wish against it?
Yes.
He said it in faith. So if at the moment of Christ's greatest triumph, or when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, does he intend that as an existential reality, or does he intend that as a faith reality?
I don't understand what you mean.
If at the moment of his greatest crisis and greatest triumph, Gethsemane, if he is conflicted, if he's not singular in his intention, does that represent fakery or dishonesty, or does it represent a loyalty that is higher than his own selfishness, which he is willing to hold to and accede to, really as an act of volition rather than as an act of existential reality? He says, no, the whole point of this thing is not my wishes, not my wants, not my feelings. My feeling is, shine these people. I don't want this cup and I don't want their cup. Let them drink their cup. His highest loyalty says, but I will pray, not my will, but thine be done. And I think one of the difficulties with using the prayers of other persons in other texts is all we have is their prayer. We don't know how existential that was or how cognitive that was. Whether Nehemiah said, okay, let's do this. Lord, we have sinned. Me, my fathers, my dog, my carpet, everything sinned. I'm going to go down the list and I'm going to systematically approach this because this is what I believe in, or whether it came spontaneously out. I think when we hear the texts or read the texts, we tend to automatically assume it was a natural expression. It very well may have been that these were simply formalized structures, systematic.
Well, another question for you all then. If you are going to pray for the starving children in India, does God honor those kind of blanket prayers? Just, okay, God, I know that these kids are starving over there. Please bless them, feed them, take care of them. Please bless all the people of the world. Please bless, this landmass full of people over here, generally. Or do you need to be more specific?
Part of the issue of living in the times that we do is that we have access to a lot more information than anyone did in the past. I think the book that really made me aware of this was Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, where he talks about the role of the telegraph when it first came about. The advertising plug for it was that, hey, you'll get to know what's going on in this place over there. And one cynic pointed out that, well, why do we need to know what the Queen of England is having for tea? You know, yeah, a lot of useless information will be passed along too. And Postman's point was kind of talking about how when you learn so much information about everything all around the world, it breeds apathy because you're finding out all this information, all this data about things that you really personally can't do a whole lot about. So there are millions of people dying in Africa. What can you, the suburban housewife in Newport Beach, do about that right now?
Apathy or anxiety, because now I have way too many things to pray about, and where do I start? I just can't spend all day praying about every problem.
Which is where it comes down to this, what we're talking about today, is I think I feel guilty a lot of times just being cognizant of the world around me and just going, it's too much. What do I bring before the Lord? And what Tom is bringing up about, how do I bring this to the Lord with any sense of sincerity? It may not be that I don't care about the starving children in India. I just have a hard time generating empathy for people that I don't personally know. As a Western person, I am well-fed. I'm comfortable. And so I can't even relate existentially with starving people because I don't starve. I've never wanted for food. And so on a number of levels, I have no idea how to resonate with who they are. And that's picking out one example. I mean, we could go through the list of problem areas in the world. It's overwhelming how much distress and pain and suffering there is in the world. And how do I even begin to pray for that without it all just sounding like a monotonous, vain, repetitious list? Lord, help the people in Bosnia. Lord, help the people in Africa. Lord, help the people. To me, it does feel very insincere.
But, you know, with that list, as Adam pointed out earlier, it could be just, you know, I'm going to pray from the top to the bottom of this list and bring it before you, Lord, and here's all these things. You know, it was an act of will, of volition, not necessarily something that you were moved deeply within to do, but it's just like, wow, this really needs to be done. Someone's got to do it, so I'm going to do it.
And I think it's an act of faith. I mean, as with anyone that I pray for, just because I resonate with a particular person shouldn't dictate whether I pray for them or not. I think it is an act of faith to believe that anything I bring before the Lord, whether it's from the depths of my soul or whether it's just because I've been informed or heard about something on the news and I just want to bring this to the Lord, all of it is an act of faith. That I am bringing something to God, and in hope, I say to Him, please do something about this. Hopefully, my level of concern for the issue is not what motivates God.
I have to say that on the way to the studio this morning, I was praying for the time that we would spend talking today, and I was actually praying out loud, and in my mind was running off on another tangent, and I'm thinking, God, am I just going blah, 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 and do I really care about this, or are my lips just moving? You know, is this a valid prayer? Are you really listening to just my words and not, because my heart's somewhere else right now? And I thought, gosh, do I have to like stop and try and bring my heart in line with my brain to make this an effective prayer?
And I don't know about you guys, but the guilt for me comes from, which of the ones am I going to change God's mind about? Like, which one of these is going to be my Hezekiah prayer? Can I change God's mind? If I really believe in it, will that change God's mind? If I really, like you said, Brad, get my heart in line and whatever, blah, blah, blah. Is that going to change God's mind? Is that going to be my Hezekiah prayer or my Moses prayer where God says, I'm going to destroy the nation and make a nation of you. No, God, please. No, leave my life. No, God, please. Okay. That's the guilt that comes up for me. By Hezekiah prayer, I mean, just in case anyone was wondering, God tells Hezekiah, you're going to die. Hezekiah says, no, God, please don't make me die. And God says, okay. And I guess for me, guilt comes up because, I mean, we've talked about so many incredible things that are so true, the idea that we have this incredible amount of information that comes in, and perhaps most of it is not natural. It's not natural for man to have that much information flowing into his head. But it raises guilt in me because it makes me think, if I'm really trying and believing in this, it might just be the one that's going to work. If I'm really into this, maybe I'll change God's mind. Because in my own mind, I think, well, definitely if my heart isn't in where I'm praying, or if it's just words, or if it's like what you were just saying, Brad, that can't be the one that's going to change his mind. I don't know. Therein lies my dilemma with this whole thing.
I have to say, with Hezekiah prayers, I would imagine that there are a lot of people who are dying who are praying, God, don't let me die. and meaning it from their bottom of their heart, and they die.
Brad, I think that would include Jesus. God, please don't let me die, and he does die. So does he have faith in that, or does he not? Or does the faith that says, into your hands I commend my spirit, not my will but thine be done, supersede his own crisis? I think one of the things we fail to recognize in these discussions is that human beings are not singular beings. We don't have unified will about just about anything we do. And part of the purpose of prayer is to bring that into a singular articulation, that as we pray, we make decisions about what we truly desire, that we have to sort through, what am I going to write on this requisition form? Because simultaneously, normally, in our real-time existence, we're experiencing all kinds of conflicted realities.
I want a cookie. I want a candy. I want a cracker. I want to play. I want to sit. I want to watch TV. No, I want to play guitar. No, I want to, you know,
all of these at once. And one of the things that prayer does is it brings us to a place of saying, what do you want?
God saying that to us, or us saying that to God?
Both. Us saying to God in the act of submission, God saying that to us. And it's like, for example, with Moses. Yes, in some degree, this is about whether or not the nation will be destroyed and restarted through Moses. But this is also about Moses' dedication to the people at a moment when they're being ornery. They're being intractable. They have made life perdition for Moses. And God says, that's okay, we'll just nuke them. Oh, no, 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 no. Well, what do you want? Your people. No, your people. No, your people. And I think many times we are placed in that situation where God says, what do you really want? Make decisions about your highest values. How serious are you about something? This is, I think, part of the issue of the widow and the judge. That God says, how serious are you about that? Do you just whimsically throw these things to me? Or are you willing to say, I really want this? And make decisions in anything in our lives. We have to make decisions about what we truly want. And when we make a decision about what we truly want, it is a decision which excludes things, other identities, other things that we have to say by saying, I want this. We say, I don't want that. And prayer makes those real, where you have to make a decision. Do I want judgment for this person? Do I want justice? Or do I want mercy? God says, choose and ask. And we either have to say, God, grant me my wishes. Grant justice. Or we have to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And it is a point of crisis in our lives to say, what will you articulate? And how severely will you articulate it? And he forces us to negotiate that in real ways. He says, write it down. What do you want? Whereas normally we just feel one or the other. And in the deciding, we are transformed, like Gethsemane. I think additionally, with the guilt over the state of our prayer lives, there's so many, I can't even think of how many times I've heard, you know, my prayer life isn't what it should be. Like, well, you could pray 24 hours, 7 days a week and not articulate every existence in the world and still say it's not what it should be. But we, through our praying, are not going to alleviate our guilt. Our guilt is removed by Christ. And by our righteous actions or by our significant service, we are not going to stave off guilt, because there will always be one more thing to be guilty about. If we say praying for those with whom we do not have an affinity is a guilt issue, we've lost it from the word go. Because either if we do pray for them, that will not alleviate our guilt, or if we seek to throw off the guilt, that will not alleviate our guilt. The issue is, does Christ take away my guilt? Does Christ make me fully whole? Does Christ make me righteous, whether or not I pray for someone that I don't know? That's the guilt thing. Although I think the church has done us a tremendous disservice, because we do utilize guilt-strategized motivational techniques, you know, kind of like the Stephen Wright thing, where he says, oh man, all my life I grew up, Smokey the Bear said, only you can prevent forest fires. I thought, me? He's very busy. Only you can prevent forest fires. So we have these pictures of woe placed before us with the underlying expression, you are the one who must and can do something about this, either by praying or by giving money or by giving time or giving something. And it really says, hey, don't you understand? You're the savior of the world. You have to stand the gap. And in some ways, places Christ and his work to the side. Granted, we are to serve, but we are not to serve to get things done or to save. We are to serve in order to be faithful to the one who has saved us. And that's a completely different issue than only you can do something about this. And when we begin to think that our prayers are what's, like I saw a billboard that said, prayer changes things. No, God changes things, and prayer is a memo. You know, when we say, although there is the prayer of a righteous man avails much, but this is because of the entreaty, the relationship that a righteous man has with the Lord, kind of a thing. That when we begin to think it is our prayer that is the issue for changing the world, then we will bear this burden. Rather than saying, God, I want to partake with you in your heart for the world. I want my heart to be as your heart. I will speak those things which you would speak if you were here. I will cry out from the stance of one in the world, and I will cry out as one in solidarity with you. And I will bridge the gap that way. Say, God, see this world, and from the stance of the world, God loves you. You know, hear the heart of both, and then that way be Christ-like, because my goal is to be Christ-like. And then lastly, I think that we fail to recognize the imprecision of language. We'll say that I'm going to pray for you, Tom. I'm going to begin to pray. I'm going to seek to be precise about what you need in your life. How fast am I going to have to pray? Phenomenally fast, because you're changing every moment. The idea that somehow you are a static being and, Lord, deal with that, the anxiety that Tom is having right now about stepping off the curb and getting hit by the bus. No, about what he's going to eat for lunch. No, what about, you see, it would have to be real-time consciousness, and my prayers could never achieve that precision. Lord, be with, and we keep saying the idiom, starving kids in India, simply because that's something you use in our culture. Be with, and we'll say this, be with a starving child in India. Oh, which one? The ones in, I don't mean India, I mean Bangladesh. Oh, which district of the town? Northeast District. Which street? You know, Baba Johnny Street. Which family? Third one on the left. You know, who? The youngest child. When? When he gets up in the morning and he's hungry. He got something to eat this morning. Well, when lunch, you know. To what precision do you pray? And you can keep describing this kid all the way down. You know, the one with the scar on his left foot, and language will never meet reality. It's not precise enough. So you have to say at some point, it's enough. I have articulated the idea in my head. I have sought to express a particular concept. And whether that is, you know, Lord, have mercy on Chris at lunchtime, as he decides whether he'll have burgers or burritos, or whether it is simply, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on this whole mess. How big is the concept in your mind? You can say, children in Africa. That is a particular concept, and the prayer is in reference to that. Chris at lunch choosing burritos or burgers, that's a particular concept, and the prayer is in reference to that. I think what we don't do as Christians enough is to simply say, God, I am with this world. I am part of humanity. I ache for humanity. God, look at us. Have mercy on us. And to make sure that it is a we. You know, if it was your family, your immediate family, and you had five kids, and two of your kids were starving, would you not pray to the Lord, Lord, we are starving. So rather than say us, them, those kids over there in India, have mercy on them. Why not say, Lord, have mercy, we are starving. Lord, have mercy, we are sick. Lord, have mercy, we are in pain. We would do that as a congregation. We would do that as the entire church. We would do that as a nation. Why not do it as a world? And say, Lord, have mercy on us. We need you. We desperately need you in this world, in this culture, in my city, in our congregation, in our family. We are we. See us. Move on us. Forgive us, we know not what we do.
We've been discussing prayer with Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, and Chris Holowaty. We hope you've enjoyed the perspectives that you've heard today. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty for engineering the show today. Thanks to Blind Fish Studios for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.